Well, welcome, everyone. Thank you for joining us here this morning. Special thanks to Teresa and Pam and Claire and Ruthie stepping in last minute here. All the teachers, let's just give a... It's a great way to start Christmas week, for sure. I want to just explain, we're working through Advent series, and our Advent series this year, if you're new or just visiting today, we've been working through this devotional called Everyday Gospel that has these Christmas devotionals, 25 of them, and what we decided to do is kind of go through it as a church, and then each week for our Sunday service, we would take the passage that's talked about here and just go into a little bit more depth with it. Today's passage comes from the end of the book of John. And at the end of the Gospel of John, he wants to make sure that readers of the book don't miss the point of the gospel. Like, he doesn't miss the point of why he wrote the book. And in the same way, as we're here and we're about ready to step in at the Christmas season, I want to make sure that you don't miss the point of Christmas. If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to open then to the last chapter here, second to last chapter of John chapter 20. We're going to look, focus mainly the devotional focuses on the last couple verses, but I want to read with a little bit of context this morning. So we're going to start off in verse 24 with a story that you may be familiar with of Thomas, and then continue on. John chapter 20, starting in verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and I place my finger into the mark of the nails and my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed? Because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for children this Christmas. The energy, the wonder, the excitement, the joy that they have and the joy that they bring. You have formed each and every one. You love them and desire that they come to know you through repentance and faith. You desire to grow them into fully devoted followers of your Son. Your plan to save the world included sending the Son in the form of a child. Jesus, you said that the kingdom of God is for those who have a heart like a child. We pray for that heart this morning. Let us receive your word now with wonder and joy. Let it convict, instruct, form, and lead us into deeper fellowship with you this Christmas. Give us the ability to trust it completely. In Christ's mighty name, we pray. Sometimes in life, we miss the point. A pastor once decided that a visual demonstration would really drive home the point of his Sunday sermon. He had been preaching on the importance of receiving the word of God with pure hearts and minds. And so this pastor began his sermon by placing four, getting four jars and getting them out, and then picking out four large night crawlers and putting each into these separate jars. The first worm was dropped into a jar almost filled to the brim with fresh coffeehouse coffee. The second worm was put into a jar that was clouded and thick with smoke from a smoky fire. The third worm was placed into a jar of chocolate syrup. And the fourth one was carefully set into a jar containing good, clean soil. Then he started preaching. All the time, the jars just sat off to the side. Finally, about 35 minutes later, at the conclusion of the sermon, the pastor draws everyone's attention back to the jars. He he reported the results of his little experiment. The first worm, the worm in the coffee, dead. The second worm in the smoke, dead. The third worm in the chocolate syrup, dead. The fourth worm in the good, clean soil, alive and thriving. Proud of his work and creativity, the pastor steps out and proudly exclaims, "What do we learn from this illustration?" Silence. I know how that is. I ask a question, and you guys are silent when I ask it. Finally, after the silence stood for a while, a little elderly woman in the back gingerly raises her hand and quietly says, "If you drink a lot of coffee, smoke, and eat sugar all day, you won't have worms?" Okay. All right. Sorry, that's kind of a long dad joke type of thing for children. But I wanted to start with that to drive home the point that sometimes in life we just miss the point. We go through something and we just miss it. That's why I love how the Apostle John ends his gospel. He's clear. He gives us a purpose statement at the end of his book. He clearly tells us why he wrote those words. At the very end, it says that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in his book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in him. That you might repent and believe in Jesus, and through that have life, abundant life. John is saying that everything in his book has been carefully selected by him through the power of the Holy Spirit so that you might repent and believe in Jesus as your personal Savior and Lord and have life. John did not write his book so that you could simply perceive the importance of Jesus. He didn't write so you could accumulate historical facts about what first century Israel was like. Nor is his gospel intended to answer every theological question you've ever had. No, John wrote so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, have life in his name. And so with that in mind, what I want to do during our short time together today is look at four different characters in the book of John. And it'll finish with Thomas, with the man that we just read about. These characters help us from missing the point. Missing the point of John's gospel, missing the point of Christmas. These are characters to remind us that Christmas is for everyone and that Christmas is for your salvation. Let's begin by considering a religious man. A man who is lost, but like often with lost people, who doesn't yet know he's lost. I remember probably 15 or so years ago, I was with my brother-in-law hunting an area of the North Woods that we had never been to before, a large public county land. And we were going through it on a drive with some other people, and all of a sudden I realized I'd been separated from the group. And I'm just standing out there in the middle of this huge bit of forest, realizing I'm completely lost. And you know, the good thing about that point when you realize you're completely lost is that then you can start making some decisions that get you found again, right? I can remember in that point, like, I had a general idea where the roads were, so I looked at the sun, I put that on my shoulder, I was able to walk out and get to a road and then call and get picked up. But really the most dangerous part of being lost is that point when you are lost, but you don't know you're lost. You're still walking and you're just getting yourself deeper. You're digging yourself deeper into a hole. We have a man like that that starts out John's gospel, and his name is Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a religious elite. He was also a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council in Israel. He was a respected religious teacher, well-trained, an educated man in the law and in the entire Old Testament. And although he didn't know it, he was completely lost. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. That's our first interesting detail about him. Common thought is that Nicodemus approached Jesus at night because he didn't want to be seen. He didn't want to risk his religious status. He was interested in Jesus, but wanted to keep it a secret. Sort of wanted to sit on the fence a little bit as he was deciding what this Jesus character was all about. That's probably why he comes at night, but there is actually another option. that Nicodemus's arrival in the night may also be alluding to the condition of his heart. You see, when John writes his gospel, often he uses those ideas of light and darkness to talk about spiritual realities. Therefore, it's very possible that the reference tonight is also intended to reveal the lost and unredeemed heart of Nicodemus. Now, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, he approaches him with respect and reverence. Here in chapter 3, it shows this man coming to Jesus and says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher. Come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him." Nicodemus calls Jesus Rabbi, a term of respect. He had heard of all the miracles and the powerful teaching of Jesus and therefore affirms that God's power must be resting upon him. He comes with respect, with kindness. He's a seeker. You know, often when we talk about Jesus, we'll use phrases and say like, well, Jesus meets people where they're at. Right? And in some sense, that's true. But do you know what happens when Nicodemus comes to Jesus as a seeker with respect and kindness? Jesus confuses him more. We don't have time to break it all down. I suggest that you read John chapter 3 later this week in this interaction with Jesus. But Jesus starts talking to Nicodemus about the need to be born again, to be born of the Spirit. Now, those terms might seem familiar to us because we know the whole story, but to Nicodemus, it was terribly confusing. He answered, "How can a man be born when he's old? Certainly, a man can't enter back into the womb of his mother." Jesus confuses the great teacher. And then he actually rebukes him for his lack of understanding. He says, "Nicodemus, are you a teacher of Israel? And yet you don't understand these things?" Sort of like saying, you're the reverend, professor, doctor, lawyer Nicodemus, and you don't understand? He confuses Nicodemus, and he rebukes him for his lack of understanding. And we ask, what's the meaning of all this? What's the point that we shouldn't miss here? Well, the point is, Nicodemus was lost, but he did not know that he was lost. Nicodemus did not know what he did not know. As a prominent teacher of Israel, Nicodemus had taught countless people that entrance into the kingdom of God came from obedience to God's commands, devotion and submission to the law and following the Mosaic law. But Jesus says it's something different. Jesus teaches the teacher, saying that the only way to understand the kingdom and obtain eternal and abundant life was to first realize that he was lost. He needed to realize that just knowing the Bible and being a religious person, even being a respected religious person, was not enough. And then Jesus points Nicodemus backwards, back to Numbers 21, a time in Israel's history where God's people were being punished for their sins with fiery snakes. And the only way that God's people could be saved and have life was to look up at this bronze snake that was fashioned on a pole. Probably seemed like a peculiar story for Nicodemus, for Jesus to be talking to Nicodemus. But it was to tell him that he was filled with poison, the poison of sin. And the only way to life is to look up to Jesus with faith. At first, it may seem as though Jesus is confusing poor Nicodemus. In a way, he is. But the conversation is perfectly crafted by our Lord as an invitation to trust Jesus as Savior and Lord. You know, maybe you're here today because you're like Nicodemus. You're lost, and you don't know it. You've never fully looked to Christ. You've not given your heart and mind completely to Jesus. Maybe you're lost, and you don't know it. Like Nicodemus, you don't know what you don't know. You're not opposed to Christ. You think the church and the Bible is a good thing. You can hear Christian messages and agree with them. You may know the main points of the gospel. You even may know a lot about theology. But maybe like Nicodemus, your heart is still shrouded. It's still night. It has been said that the greatest distance in the universe is the 14 inches between the head and the heart. That was Nicodemus's problem. The head was there, the heart was not. What about yours? If so, today is the day to repent and believe. Today is the day to look up and live. Christmas is for those who don't know what they don't know. Have you repented and fully accepted Jesus as your personal Savior and Lord. Christmas is for those who are lost but don't know it. It is also for those lost in sin and brokenness. See, in the very next chapter, someone is laid out that is almost the exact opposite of Nicodemus. It's an interaction between Jesus and a Samaritan woman drawing water at a well. Most of you know the story, so I don't need to say much. Again, the contrast between this woman and Nicodemus is stark. He was educated, powerful, respected, known around the area as this righteous man. She was a Gentile. She was unschooled, without influence, marginalized by society, and she was a known sinner. They couldn't be more opposite. Additionally, Nicodemus visits Jesus at night, whereas this woman is approached by Jesus during the day as she draws water. She was doing her work alone at noon in the heat of the sun. And that is where she is approached by the sun. Now, typically women drew water in the morning or in the evening when the heat was less fierce. They'd often do it together in groups. This woman stands out. She's alone. She's struggling in the heat of the day. She was not welcome with the others. She is heavy with sin and shame. Yet Jesus comes to this woman with compassion. He speaks to her gently about spiritual things, about drinking living water. It draws her in. Jesus did not dismiss her sinful state. In fact, he exposes her sexual sin in a very straightforward way. Ask, where's your husband? And she says, well, you know, I don't have a husband. Of course, you've had five, and the one you're with right now is not your husband. Later in the chapter, she says that in her own words, that Jesus told her everything she ever did. It's a scary thought. But this woman receives it with joy. She receives Christ with such joy that she not only believes in him herself, but she runs off and basically evangelizes the whole town. Maybe you're here like this woman, lost in sin, broken by bad choices. Maybe you're living with the shame of something you did. Maybe you feel that you have sinned too much for God to ever forgive you. Don't. Come to Christ in repentance and faith. The scriptures tell us that there is no sin too big for the blood of Christ to cover. That you can repent right now and ask Christ to forgive you. As you sit here in your chair, you can ask Jesus to be your personal Lord and Savior. You can find freedom from sin and freedom from the shame of sin. Maybe you've already made the decision to follow Christ as your Lord and Savior, but you're sitting here today trapped in habitual sin. Maybe you've done something that is making you feel terribly weighed down, guilty, and shameful. You don't want to tell anyone because you're crushed by the guilt. You'd rather just avoid it. You'd rather, like the woman, go to the well in the middle of the day alone. If that's you, let me remind you that John also wrote these words. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a simple and yet humbling pathway. Confess, repent, experience the forgiveness of Christ. And then tell someone what's going on. Next, we jump to John chapter 11 and encounter two sisters pierced by the struggles and the brokenness and the trials of this world. The scene begins at a funeral. A funeral for the women's brother and Jesus' close friend, Lazarus. Lazarus has been dead 4 days by the time Jesus arrives, and the mood is understandably somber. Martha is the first sister to speak to Jesus. She comes up to Jesus as he arrives at the memorial and with sadness declares these words. She says, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. Well, it's important to note that this is not a rebuke from Martha. Martha's not accusing Jesus of any sort of negligence. Instead, these are words of grief and sadness. And grief mixed with the faith that if Jesus would have been there, things probably would have been differently. Interestingly, just a few verses later, Mary, the other sister, approaches Jesus with the very same words. Now, Mary came to where Jesus and saw him, and she fell at his feet. saying to him, "Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died." Mary shows even less restraint. She falls at Jesus' feet in her grief and starts weeping. Obviously, this is an incredibly difficult time, and yet Jesus seizes it as an opportunity to speak about hope. You know, oftentimes when someone is hurting or suffering, and we hear about it, words can often fail us. And sometimes we end up turning to simple cliches and platitudes. Time heals all wounds. Everything happens for a reason. It was meant to be. Things like that. We've all been there. That's why it's a contrast to what Jesus does. You see, Jesus takes this opportunity to address the hurt with true hope. He takes the time at a funeral, at the death of a good friend, at the death of a sibling of these women, and he gives the gospel. He says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he turns to her and says, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" In the midst of the deepest hurt and grief and suffering, Jesus doesn't say, "Don't worry about it. I'm just about to go over here and raise your brother from the dead." No, he says, "It's time for you to believe in me and find true life." Maybe that's you today. Maybe you're here struggling with the weight of living in a broken world. You've been hurt by other people's sin. Maybe you've been pierced by the death of a loved one. And then you come to the Christmas season and it only seems to magnify your pain. Maybe you have financial stress and you don't see a way out. Maybe your marriage is barely holding together. Maybe you're about ready to lose your job. Or maybe it's not anything that big, but just several small things that are heaping up to make you feel weary in this world. There are so many ways that this broken world can feel like it's crushing us. And at Christmas, you might feel as though you're the only person not happy. But Christmas is for the weary, the beaten, the bruised. Jesus says, "Look to me, come to me, I am the resurrection and the life." He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your soul." Christmas is for those who are weary and pierced by this life in this broken world. And then finally, we have Thomas, reminding us that Christmas is even for those who are skeptical. Now we come to the passage that we began in our time together, that one that we read, Doubting Thomas. Anyone have a good nickname when they were that they want to share? Maybe when they were in high school or anything like that? Here comes the silence, right? That happens. Go for it, Nancy.
Monkey Wits.
Wow, Monkey Wits. I got it. It works with the last name. Very good. Right? Nicknames. I had a roommate, and he picked up the nickname Dippy, and he hated it. It was from upperclassmen, gave it to him on our cross-country team, but the truth was he couldn't shake it because he fit the bill. He was kind of always late. He was airheaded and things like that, a wonderful man of God, but still kind of Dippy. If we were to walk down the street and ask anyone to give one word that describes the disciple Thomas, even those who are not familiar at all with the scriptures would say doubting. Doubting Thomas. I, for one, think that Thomas gets a bad rap, actually, with that nickname. When you consider the context, Thomas is not really asking for anything that much different than what all the other disciples had already experienced. If you go back a little bit in context of that very chapter, after the resurrection, Jesus appears before Mary, and she gets to touch his resurrected body. Matter of fact, Jesus kind of says to her, "Hey, stop clinging to me," like she's grabbing onto him, right? And then, right before this passage that we read this morning, Jesus had come, the same day that he had visited with Mary, he comes into a locked room with all 10 of the disciples. The only guy missing? Thomas. Maybe Thomas was Dippy too. Maybe he was just the guy for the small group that always shows up late. You know who you are, right? We don't know why Thomas wasn't there when all the disciples were there, but he wasn't. And so in some sense, what he's asking for is the same thing that everyone else, that all the other disciples had already experienced it. He was one of the, I think about that idea of being one of the 12. And so as he has these strong words that we read where he says, I will never believe. Those probably were motivated as much by emotion and hurt as they were by true skepticism. He was one of the 12. He had been with Jesus through all his ministry. He had seen the miracles. He had experienced the highs and lows, seen the empty tomb, heard the reports, and now he's the only disciple who hadn't experienced the resurrected Jesus. Thomas is a skeptic, but also he's probably hurt. He probably is motivated a bit by the fear of believing again and being let down again. It's appropriate to label Thomas as a skeptic. There's no denying that. Thomas' words are, of course, strong in verse 25 when he says, I will never believe. Never believe unless I see the marks of the nails and place my hand into his side. Those are strong words. And really, as we look about Thomas, it teaches us something about a skeptic. Skeptics are cautious, but they're not an opponent to the faith. A few things stand out here about Thomas. First, we know that Thomas recognizes that unbelief is a choice. Consider Thomas's words again in verse 25. He says, I will never believe. And then a couple verses later, verse 27, Jesus has this command saying, do not disbelieve, but believe. So Jesus and Thomas understand that to believe or to not believe is a choice. That one must examine the evidence and choose where they will stand. Secondly, we know that a true skeptic must have a pathway to belief. Thomas does not say unconditionally that he will never, under any circumstance, believe. What he does is say, I will not believe unless, and then he lists out this tangible experience. Now, we should question the wisdom of making an ultimatum with God like Thomas did. But at the same time, we can commend that he laid out a clear pathway to belief. He said, if these things are proven to me, I will change my mind. Third is a true skeptic. Thomas shows a willingness to examine all the evidence. A true skeptic is willing to seek out and examine the evidence with honesty. Truth is, many who call themselves skeptics have never really examined the evidence. They may have researched arguments that already support the viewpoints that they hold, but most refuse to take an honest look at all the evidence. A skeptic is willing to examine. And then finally, a skeptic understands that the truth has consequences. Now, this might not be a big deal if you're researching a math problem. 2 + 2 = 4 does not often lead us into many ethical dilemmas. But for most truth, accepting it means life change. Most truth in life has consequences. Thomas sees that and knows that. And so when the evidence is put before him, when he is able to touch those wounds of Jesus, he realizes the truth that Jesus is risen. He accepts that truth. He accepts that truth has major consequences. And he answers, my Lord and my God. He's examined the evidence. He's chosen to believe and not disbelieve. He gives his life to Jesus, declaring him both personal Savior and Lord. Thomas didn't miss the point. Salvation is even for the skeptical. Christmas is for your salvation. That leads us to the final point this morning, and it may look, if you're on the outline, that we're only halfway through. Trust me, it's not. This is the concluding bit here. I just want to apply John's words in chapter 20 to these four characters. These words are a call for those to get off the fence. Look again at Jesus' command to Thomas in verse 27. He says to Thomas, put your fingers here, see my hands, put out your hand, place it at my side, and then he says, do not disbelieve, but believe. Do not be an unbeliever, but be a believer. Start showing yourself as a believer. And the truth is these four people that we talked about, Thomas did. Nicodemus eventually did. The woman at the well did. Mary and Martha did. They didn't miss the point of Christmas. They got off the fence and they trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. Also note, there's no middle ground in those words from Jesus. You are either a follower of Christ or or an unbeliever and condemned. There's no sitting on the fence. There is no middle ground. Sometimes people really like the middle ground. It seems less restricting. But Jesus reminds us that there is no middle ground on this one. You cannot have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. You are either a believer or an unbeliever. For some of you here today, it is time to get off the fence. Salvation comes as we are ready to confess, as Thomas did, "My Lord and my God." The statement is so clear in verse 28. It's one of the strongest texts in the New Testament confirming the deity of Christ. There's much we could say about those words, but what I want you to notice right now is its personalized nature. Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." It is a clear confession of Thomas's newly found faith in Jesus as his personal Lord and Savior. And it is a call to you. It is a call to me. It is a call to all of us to make the same declaration. To not just agree that Jesus is God, but to confess before the world and before the Lord that Jesus is your personal Lord and Savior. That Jesus is your Lord and your God. And the result? The result is life. Life in Christ's name through faith alone. John wrote this book so that you might repent and believe in Jesus. He places Thomas at the end, right before this statement, because he wants every reader who reads his gospel to make the very same confession that Thomas did. My Lord and my God. And so my question for you today is, have you confessed it? Have you done it? Don't miss the point of the book of John. Don't miss the point this Christmas. John has carefully shared these four testimonies and more testimonies that you might have life. And therefore, if you are one like Nicodemus, one who knows a lot of things about Christ, but has not yet fully given your life to him, don't miss the point. If you are like the woman at the well, with your sin separating you from God, or if you're weighed down by the shame of past failures, disobedience, and brokenness, don't miss the point. If you are downcast, grieving, heavy from trials and weary, pierced by the brokenness of this world, don't miss the point this Christmas. If you're a skeptic, interested in coming to know Jesus fully, but there are still barriers, Christmas is commanding you to not disbelieve, but believe. Don't miss the point this Christmas. Christmas is calling you to get off the fence. Christmas is calling you to confess Jesus as personal Lord and Savior. Christmas is calling you to abundant life in Christ's name. Will you answer the call, my Lord, my God? Let's pray. Father, wherever our hearts are at today, we pray that you would meet us there. Meet us where we are at, but do not leave us there. Some of us are like Nicodemus today. We're lost and we don't know it. Others of us are weighed down by our sin, squeezed by the brokenness of this world. Some of us are weary and heavy laden. Others have intellectual and emotional barriers. Father, remind our hearts that Christmas came for everyone. Christ came so that we all might believe and not disbelieve. That we may admit and repent of sin and cry out in faith as Thomas says, my Lord, my God. Christmas is around the corner, gift giving and gift receiving. But Lord Jesus, you are the perfect gift, given by the perfect gift giver. Offered to us not because we deserve it, but for your great joy and glory. We praise you today and every day. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let me just speak a benediction, and then we don't have a song to close, so I'm just going to speak a benediction, and then you guys can take off. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Christ Jesus our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Go in peace.